God's people, the Israelites, are still in Egypt. They're still in slavery, harsh, cruel treatment. But the Lord God is mightily at work. And we were seeing last week how a number of plagues are sent upon Egypt. And despite the plagues, despite the devastating effect on land and people and animals, Pharaoh refuses to let the people of God go. And this evening we focus briefly on the 10th and final plague, the most devastating of all, that all firstborn Egyptians, humans, animals were to be struck down. The exception would be for those who placed the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. In the previous chapter, we read it's the firstborn sons. And when I read that, I thought, what would happen in our family? In our immediate family, myself and Sue, have my son Tim, his wife and three children, and our daughter Jane, a husband and three children. 12 of us, 6 male, 6 female. Now, the 6 males, 5 of us are firstborn. It's a devastating effect. Of course, it could have been avoided. Time after time, Pharaoh is given opportunities. And he seems to be listening, but then early on he hardens his own heart, and later God hardens his heart. He refuses to let the people go until this devastating 10th and final plague. The purpose of all the plagues is to show that the Lord God is the true God and that the Egyptian gods have no real power. And so this 10th plague links in to the Egyptian way of life and the Egyptian gods. One of the key Egyptian gods was Amun. Amun in ancient drawings is often shown with large curved horns of a ram, and it was a lamb unique to the Nile Valley at that time. And so to sacrifice a lamb was something the Egyptians would find deeply offensive. So God tells his people, take an innocent lamb and sacrifice that innocent lamb. It would have offended the Egyptians. But we're dealing here with deep sin. And to God, sin is so offensive that it can't just be passed over. There needs a sacrifice, an innocent sacrifice. And so we get very detailed instructions. We heard some of those in our first reading of how they were to prepare that lamb. And then at the appointed time, place its blood on the doorposts when God's punishment would pass over them. For without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness. And of course, we can fast forward to the coming of Jesus, the innocent, and several times in the Gospels, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus, who was to die, the innocent one, for my sin and for your sin. I think the other interesting thing to note is that the people were not to do this on their own. The Egyptians, and scholars think, had as many as 2,000 different gods. And so each family could choose which god they wanted to worship, and each god had its temple. But God wanted to say to the people of Israel, there is one God. And so we read that If you're a small family, you joined with other families. If you're on your own, you joined in with other people. It was an event to be celebrated as a community. One people, one God, one pillar of cloud and fire, one path across the Red Sea, one covenant, and ultimately one Saviour, Jesus Christ. It was John Wesley who later was to say, "The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. We're to be a community of believers. We're to stand together behind one God." And the other interesting thing, and I don't think it's just a coincidence, was the abstaining from yeast. Now, we often take that as yeast representing sin. And so the people had to go through the house and get rid of all the yeast. But yeast was part of the DNA of the Egyptians. It was the Egyptians who had pioneered yeast in baking bread and also in brewing beer. It was part of their DNA. And I think God, what God was saying is, you know, we're not just going to get out of Egypt, but Egypt has got to get out of you. And yeast, which they would have used, because that was part of the Egyptian way of life. It was saying, eat without unleavened bread. Eat without yeast, because we're leaving behind the land of Egypt. God also said, remind yourselves each year. And even today, the Jewish people celebrate that Passover. They remember what God did for them, how he turned a group of dispirited slaves into one people, into one nation. They were given the task of bringing the light of God into the world. So it's a key story in human history, but a key story in our Old Testament. It's a beginning of salvation, which of course was to climax in the coming of Jesus and his life and death and resurrection. We read that God, with a mighty outstretched hand, led the people from bondage to freedom. Freedom in the promised land. It took a long time to get there. It needn't have done, but it took them 40 years. And again, it was because of their sin and lack of faith. But the journey had begun. And Jesus is often seen as a second Moses. And he comes to bring a second Exodus. But this time it's not freedom from bondage of slavery. It's more glorious. It's freedom from the bondage of sin. And that first Exodus was for God's people, the Israelites. The deliverance Jesus brings is for all people, all nations, for me and for you. Later, as you know, as the people go through the wilderness, Moses goes up a mountain and receives God's 10 commandments. And as we heard in our gospel reading, Jesus again introduces a new commandment, a commandment which really sums up all the others. Love one another as I have loved you. And Jesus didn't just speak those words, but he lived those words. Everything about Jesus lived out love one another. And you recall the reading is set in John 13 around the Last Supper, where Jesus takes the form of a servant and washes the feet of his dirty, dusty disciples. No doubt what loving one another is about. So it was Moses who, through God, spoke to Moses about how to celebrate that first Passover and how to remember it year by year. And the Last Supper, in a way, was Jesus' fulfilling of that event. As Jesus took bread and wine, do this in remembrance of me. And whenever we come before the Lord's table, as we will do in just a few minutes' time, it's those thoughts which should be at the very forefront of our minds. For in a very deeply spiritual way, we too can feast on Christ. We are his body here on earth. We are meant to be united in love and service. So as we come before the Lord's table this evening, as you receive those tokens of bread and wine, maybe just ask yourself, in very practical ways, what does it mean to be united in love and service to one another? That's what begins at the first Passover. That's what Jesus fulfills in his life. And that's what Jesus asks of his followers. What does it mean to be united as one? What does it mean to love and serve one another?